Love songs that are rich with the gospel.
Amen.
Am I too loud back there? No? Okay. All right. Nothing frustrates me more with songs that are not, they don't have the gospel. But those were good. I love them.
Yes.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. You already know my topic for today. Obviously, it's the resurrection of Jesus. So, with enough said, let's just pray. Lord God, we come today. Lord, each of us come today with a need. God, we need you to illuminate your word. God, we need you to speak to our hearts. God, I don't know what everybody's come with today. Some need freedom. Some need life. Some need hope, oh God. Some just need to be encouraged, Lord. And I ask, oh God, that you would take your word, your blessed holy word, and that you would speak to our hearts. It's a topic we've talked about almost every Sunday, Lord. But it doesn't get old. It will never get old. Because it is the redemption that you purchased on the cross through your blood. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and to your people. May your word go forth with power.
Yes,
and touch and change lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When you think of history, you think of all of history, and you think of what is the most important thing, most important event that has happened. Some might say World War I, World War II, the invention of the printing press, the invention of the internet, cell phones, or the Industrial Revolution, American Revolution, or maybe a more personal, it's maybe your wedding day or the birth of your child. You know where I'm going with this, obviously. The most pivotal moment in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus.
Amen.
It's bigger than any governments, any empires, and it transcends time. And it's all about one man, the God-man, Jesus.
Amen.
All of Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Our eternal life is dependent upon it. Our eternal life is dependent on there being an empty tomb. Everything. The resurrection means everything to what we believe. Last week, Pastor Mark beautifully articulated how Jesus took the keys of hell and death, and all the saints with them, of the Old Testament saints, were in his robe, the train of his robe as he enters into heaven. And he was the first fruits of the resurrection with the saints. But by contrast, regarding the resurrection, somebody made a great observation. They said, we focus a lot on the cross, and rightfully so. But he said, partially why we can do that is we can identify, or at least sympathize, with human suffering. It's demonstrated in that movie, The Passion of the Christ. It emphasizes human suffering. And I don't want to take anything away from what Jesus did on the cross. But there's much more to it than simply just the physical suffering of it. By contrast, the resurrection doesn't make sense. Our human minds can't grasp it. Like, it's scientifically not possible, right? I've been to plenty of funerals where I've never seen somebody get up out of that casket and start walking around. But my God is in the business of doing the impossible. Because if he's God, he can do anything.
Amen.
And whatever problem you have today, whatever problem it is, he is the answer.
Amen.
When I was a school teacher, I don't know how many times kids would ask me, what's the answer to this? And I'd say jokingly, yet serious, Jesus is the answer to everything. See, his death, burial, and resurrection, these three cannot be separated. They are one. They are intertwined. If you take one away, we have no gospel.
That's right.
If you take one away, then there's messianic prophecies that aren't fulfilled,
right.
Which there's a much greater problem if that's the case. So as we turn to our first scripture in Matthew 28, let me do a quick recap. I'm not going to try and recap 27 chapters of Matthew. You're welcome. But I'll do it in 60 seconds or less. Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He did many miracles and wonders and gave many sermons and teachings, yet they still killed him anyway because of sin in their heart. Their thirst for blood, their thirst for power, because this was ordained by God. They put him on the cross and crucified him. He was dead and buried in a tomb, and that's where we pick up the story. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Now the women, when they were burying Jesus, they were anointing the body with spices and oil. And the women came back to finish the job. They just ran out of time. But they were expecting to see a corpse. They were expecting to see a body in that tomb. They did not expect to see an angel. They didn't expect to see his clothes as white as lightning. They did not expect to see military men crying as though dead men, probably crying like little girls, as I can imagine. These are manly men. These are guys who, they are professional killers. They probably crucified dozens, hundreds, thousands, yet they fell as dead men. I love how the angel says, he is not here, he is risen. It's interesting how all over the world this day, Resurrection Sunday, Easter, Christians around the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And some people will travel to Jerusalem hoping and praying that they might have some kind of experience with Jesus. But he's not here. I had the privilege of going when I was a teenager, and that was one of the themes of the garden tomb. They said, he's not here. He is risen. You can have an encounter with Jesus just as much here in the desert of Arizona as you can in Jerusalem. It's just dirt. It's not even the same dirt that Jesus walked on. It's like 20 feet below, because the Persians and Israel's been conquered numerous times. Much more on that another time. But where two or three are gathered, he's with us.
Amen.
We don't have to go across the world looking for something over there. He's right here. He is present. He is ever present. Omnipresent. Always present. And I love how the angel said, he's not here. He is risen as he said. See, Jesus himself prophesied that he was going to die and rise from the grave. In John chapter 2, he said, I'm going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And the Jews were like, come on, it took 46 years to build this place. But his disciples remembered it after he rose from the dead, that he prophesied this. And it goes on to say, the angel says, come, see the place where the Lord lay. It's almost like it's an invitation to investigate, right? God welcomes your questions. We just watched recently the movie, The Case for Christ. So at Lee Strobel, he was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and his wife becomes a Christian, and he's mad because he's an atheist. So he sets out on this journey to prove the resurrection wrong, or prove Christianity wrong, but he's like, well, if I can prove the resurrection, then it's just a house of cards. But he couldn't. So he became a Christian, and he wrote a book, and he became a pastor, and all these different things. He said the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming, is what he said. But he didn't want to see the truth, is also what he said. He goes, he didn't want to acknowledge this thing. By contrast, Islam doesn't welcome questions. I heard a testimony of this one lady who came to Christ through, she was an ex-Muslim, and she said she had questions and had all these questions that the Imam couldn't answer and didn't want to answer, and just said, well, you just need to just go away. Whereas here, he welcomes it. Isaiah 1 says, come now, let us reason together. God welcomes those questions, because I guarantee you, I challenge anyone who's a skeptic, I don't know who's listening by internet or backroom or whatnot, anyone who's a skeptic and you look for the evidence of the resurrection, I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. Through the historical record, fulfilled prophecy, changed lives, and I could go on and on. Verse 7 says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Now remember, Galilee, this is where Jesus and the disciples, they have fish tacos at the beach. Okay, not fish tacos, but they had a catch of fish. I like fish tacos, whatever. And he asked Peter, do you love me? Essentially restoring Peter from denying him. But is it not curious that in verse 8, 9, and 10, God uses women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection? Now, if you were fabricating a story, you would not use women. Because first century Israel, their testimony was not valid in court. So if you were making up a story, you'd have like Hercules see Jesus, right? So then why do all four Gospels have women as the first witnesses of the resurrection? It's just how it happened. They're simply just recording, however it may be. Praise God that he uses the weak things to shame the mighty. If you'll turn to Luke 24, we're going to pick up our story there. A little context of where we're going to start in verse 36. This is after the road to Emmaus, where Cleopas and Simon are walking, and Jesus comes by them, and it says their eyes were restrained from seeing him. I don't know exactly what that means, other than they couldn't recognize Jesus, because that's what Jesus wanted. And these guys were sad, and he says, why are you sad? They go, have you not heard all the things that happened? Like Jesus was died and he was crucified and we thought he was going to be the savior of Israel. Again, they're still thinking on, some people are just stuck on stupid. They're still thinking that they want to kick Rome out. They want to kick Rome out of their land. They just want their land back. And he's like, God has a much bigger plan than what you're thinking. And then Jesus reveals himself in the breaking of bread, and then they report these things to the disciples. So where we pick up in verse 36, the women have testified to the disciples, hey, we've seen Jesus. And it says in Luke, he says, it sounded like idle talk to them. They didn't believe him. Now, two more come and say, hey, we've seen Jesus. And they're still like, really? So in verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Then, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? So that was my emphasis. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Again, if you were making up a story, would you include the embarrassing details of your most closest followers still not believing their leader? No. But even though Jesus standing in front of them, they still had doubts. And there are people today who have doubts. They claim the resurrection is not scientific. It's not scientifically possible. Yet, they're okay with reincarnation. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses who say, well, Jesus was raised in a spirit but not an actual body. As if that makes sense. Can't they just read? Or Islam, who makes the biggest mistake, one of the strongest historical contradictions against the validity of Islam and the Quran. In the Quran, it says Jesus was not crucified. It's well documented in the Bible, other historical documents, that Jesus was crucified. And how on earth would he know 600 years after the fact? Just saying. But this body that Jesus has, see, it's not, he eats food in their presence. It's not like he's a ghost, right? Like Lazarus died and Jesus rose him, resurrected him from the dead. But it's different. Lazarus, his body was restored. He still got sick, probably afterward. I'm just guessing, right? If you allow me some freedom. He probably got tired, aches and pains, and eventually died again. But Jesus' body was transformed. Jesus' body was a glorified body. Although he could eat fish, although he could do these things, yet he still didn't need the door. What's my point? One day we're going to get a glorified body where there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, there's no more aches and pains. Because if he's resurrected, then I too will be resurrected, and you will be resurrected. That's good news. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. We need the Lord to help us understand his word. He says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This book is not simply ink and paper. This book has a spirit. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It cuts. It says it's a discerner of the thoughts of the heart. Just like people play with the Ouija board, that has a spirit also. But this contains the Holy Spirit, which is good and righteous and holy. But it says that he gave them understanding. And he goes on to say, all the things which were fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, and he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's talking about fulfilled prophecy. And he says that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is confirmed by Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. One of the greatest evidences of the validity of scripture is fulfilled prophecy. History backs it up. The word of God contains it. In verse 47, And repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. Now, obviously, sin separates us from God. We know that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. But God wants more than a mere acknowledgement of historical facts. It demands something from us. It demands us to do something, an action, to turn from those sins and turn to Him. Remember, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. I love the example that I heard somebody say, it's like a building. You are all sitting here inside of a building. You're fairly calm. Your heart's just normal pace. You're not worried about anything, maybe other than what you're going to eat for lunch. But if somehow you were convinced that this building was on fire, you would notice smoke. See, you'd probably see it with your eyes. You'd maybe smell it with your nose. You might see the fire itself. And when you see that and acknowledge that, your heart rate would start pounding out of your chest. You start jumping. You start running, right? Your whole dispensation changes. Your position changes. That's repentance. A change of mind that results in a change of action. Turning from my sin and turning to God. Notice that He puts repentance before remission of sins. Repentance precedes forgiveness of sins. Because Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And don't miss this last part. Verse 47 says, and it should be preached in His name to all nations. God calls everyone of all nations, not just Israel, to repent from sin, turn to God, and trust in the risen Christ for salvation. Aren't you glad? I don't think anyone's from Israel here. I'm glad that that includes all of us and not just a small group of people. Verse 48, He says, and you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. See, the disciples saw the resurrection of Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw Jesus. And then Paul says, the Apostle Paul saw Jesus. These were eyewitness accounts. These historical documents are reliable primary sources. If you ever study history, primary sources are, that's what you go to find out what actually happened. But to be a witness, there must be two things. You must first see and hear. I know this too, but just be aware of me. You have to see and hear, and you have to have power. So the question is, have you seen? Have you heard? Have you encountered the risen Lord? Have you been born again? Is your life changed? If your life has not changed, how can you witness? And power. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not my power, but by Him. Acts 1 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you obey Him? Or do you grieve the Spirit and push Him away? Do you cry out to Him until you're filled? See, before the crucifixion, Peter denied Jesus. They were scared. They all ran. They were cowards. After the resurrection, they're scared even though He's in front of them. Scared of the Romans and the chief priests. But after Pentecost, they're as bold as a lion. They're not scared of prison. Paul's singing in prison. I heard this one preacher from Australia. He said when he got to Australia, they teach pastors how to hold the microphone properly and how to speak properly. But he says, in Egypt, they teach you to be bold, because if you're not bold, don't preach, because they'll kill you. But after Pentecost, they were not afraid of man or the Romans or anything else. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 will start in verse 22. Acts 2:22. This is after the Holy Spirit comes. The brothers and sisters are in the upper room. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter's giving his first sermon. In verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It wasn't possible. See, Jesus lived a sinless life. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. John the Baptist in John 1 points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember that the whole Old Testament required a perfect lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of the guilty party. And that Jesus, being perfect in every way, was able to take our sin upon Him. And He was sacrificed on our behalf. He required a perfect sacrifice. That's the way it was all through the Levitical law, and thus fulfilling the law. Because you and I are not perfect. And we can never save ourselves. We need a Savior. I need a Savior. Verse 24 says, whom God raised up. It's not just God. It says God raised him up. Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it up. And then in Romans 8, it says the Spirit of him rose him from the grave. So which one is it? It's all three of them working together, each person of the Trinity, working together, raising Jesus. And then, I had no idea that was on the front door today, but death could not hold him. I'm sure there's some movie that captures it better, but it's that moment where you're watching this movie and the hero of the movie all of a sudden turns to stone. And then all of a sudden you see cracks in the stone. And then all of a sudden you see light go through the cracks. I'm sure there's like a Disney movie that does this probably better than I can describe it. Okay? And then it like bursts with light. And that's the only thing I can think of, because the grave could not hold him because he was that sinless, spotless lamb. But they say it's not possible. Yet my God's the God of the impossible. Amen?
Amen.
Moving on to verse 25. I first saw the Lord always before... For David says concerning him, For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, that is, decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. The patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption or decay. See, David, this is the messianic psalm of Psalm 16. He's not just speaking of himself. When he says, and I'm not going to rehash everything Pastor Mark's preached on last week. He says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay. Because it couldn't. Death had no power over him. And Peter says, David's tomb is with us today. Joseph Smith's tomb is sitting there in Illinois. Muhammad's tomb is sitting there in Saudi Arabia. But Jesus, ain't nobody there.
That's right. Amen.
You can't go visit
Amen.
It. Because it had no power over him. It could not hold him. Amen. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received the Father, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Psalm 68 says, you have ascended on high and you have led captivity captive. And I don't know what that picture looks like, but where it says, lift up your heads, O ancient doors. Lift up you gates and let the King of glory come in. I can just see the gates of heaven flinging wide open.
Amen.
And it says, at the repentance of one sinner, all of heaven rejoices. How much more at the rejoicing of the first fruits of the resurrection of Jesus coming into heaven with the train of his robe and all the Old Testament saints with them. I imagine what would that roar sound like? We'll find out one day. Amen. And he's exalted and seated in heaven. And the good news for us is we too will be seated in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians. And it says that this Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. He's not just a good moral teacher. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic, because liars and lunatics don't rise from the dead. But he has accomplished everything from the law of Moses to the Old Testament prophets to the Psalms. All of it has been fulfilled in Christ. Where Paul says, O death, where is your victory? O Hades, where is the sting of death? And where is your victory? For death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Most important question you'll ask yourself is, what shall we do with the Lord Jesus?
Yeah.
See, John the Baptist came to preach, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus came to preach and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They asked him about the Tower of Siloam, and Jesus said, unless you too repent, you will likewise perish. And he says, what should we do? Repent. Turn from your sin. Remember, your sin separates from God. And then he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, baptism requires repentance and faith in Christ.
Amen.
And I love that verse in Corinthians where it lists this long list of all these sins of sexual immorality and murder and adultery and all these things. And he says, but this is what you once were, but you are washed, you are cleansed, you are sanctified by the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter what you have done. It matters what you're going to do today and tomorrow. And then he says to receive the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we could walk in holiness, that we could have power to witness. How could you live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit? Romans 6 says it like this, starting in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul is saying, this is why the resurrection is so important. That I'm identified with his death. And if I'm identified with his death, I will be identified with his resurrection. That we can walk in newness of life. That we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. Sin does not have dominion over me because of the power of Christ.
Yes.
Because of that resurrected body.
Yes.
That he puts a spirit within me to walk in holiness. To walk before him in a way that pleases him. How could you please him by keeping through all the Old Testament laws? You couldn't. It's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 39 where it says, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. This is not just for Israel. God promised Abraham in Genesis that in you and in your family and in your seed, all the earth shall be blessed.
Amen.
It's not just for Israel. It's for all who would come. God's desire is not that anyone should perish, but that all would come to salvation in Jesus.
Amen.
Not all will receive that, but he desires that they would come. And he said he offers it freely. It says, to as many as have received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. God intended salvation to be offered freely. Why? For God so loved who? The world. You could say, for God so loved, insert your name. Right? This is, he's not just coming with a rod to beat you over the head. He came. Why would he go through the suffering of the death of crucifixion? Yes, there's pain and suffering, but also bearing the wrath and full wrath of God upon the cross, the punishment for our sin, and then being raised from the dead. Why would he do all that? For God so loved the world. That's why. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, the stakes are high, because it all hinges upon the resurrection. There's no resurrection. There's no for God to still love the world. If you don't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if you take one of those away, if you take the resurrection away and you just have the first two, we're in trouble. We have unfulfilled prophecy. But it says he's both Lord and Christ. Turn one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll end with this. The context of which Paul is speaking, remember, it is the Greeks who seek after wisdom, the philosophers, the intellectuals of the day. And Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, the Greeks were like this, how can that be? It's not possible. You can't, dead bodies don't come back to life. He's like, how can you believe that that's possible, but that Jesus is raised from the dead? No, resurrection does happen. That's what he's saying. There is a resurrection of the body. But they trust more in science than they do in the Word of God. And science today is still catching up to the Word of God. Still. For example, you've heard of this guy named George Washington. But do you know how he died? He got an infection, and the science of the day thought that if you drained enough blood from the person, that they would recover. Well, after draining approximately, estimates were about 40% of his blood, shocking, he rapidly died. Because the Bible said, right? Because the Bible said the life is in the blood. And that's just one of many, many examples of how The science of the day was wrong, and they're still catching up to God's word. You know, they used to think the world was flat too. And then it says, you have the circle of the sky. Well, shocking. How do they know? Anyway, I'll digress. Moving on. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiable.
Amen.
He's saying, if Christ is not risen, our preaching's empty, we're false witnesses, we're liars, we're blasphemers because now we're lying about God, our faith is vain, our sins are still stacked against us, the saints who died before have perished, and we have no hope, there's no good news, there's no salvation, all if Christ was not risen from the dead.
Amen.
There's a lot hinging on this. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then life's meaningless. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? Yet this is the philosophy of the secular humanists today who have infiltrated our schools, our political arena, law enforcement, and theology and seminaries. In fact, there's one well-known pastor who said he went as a young man to seminary and the professor was saying all these strange things and he, through a series of questions, he asked, well, do you believe in this and this and this? And she said no, and he had the boldness to say, you're not a Christian. Because you can't deny the resurrection and the core tenets of the faith and not have eternal consequences. But he had the boldness to say it. See, if Christ is not risen, what are we doing? Right? But if he is risen, then our preaching is not just important. It's not just worthy of Sunday mornings. It's worth my life. Then we're not false witnesses. Then we're speaking the truth. And our faith is not vain. Now it is vital for my everyday existence. And not just that, for all eternity. And if Christ is risen, then my sins are forgiven. They're not stacked against me. I'm not going to pay the penalty for my sin. The saints of old, they too will be risen. And the good news is that we have hope. And we didn't waste our lives. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. See, this day, all across the world, people are showing up for church on Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And there's some people go, Christmas and Easter. That's what they give. I like that quote from C.S. Lewis because it's either it's all or nothing. He either deserves it all or it's not important.
Amen.
But you cannot come as a whimsical churchgoer and expect to live for Christ. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. See, it's the wise man who gives his life to Christ because he acknowledges he's going to die someday. That man can't keep his life. He acknowledges that someday he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. However, he realizes that giving himself fully to Christ, he gains eternity with Christ, which can never be taken away. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why would you give your life for something like that? Because it's true, and it's worth my life. So you want proof? How about the eyewitness accounts of the women, the guys on the road to Emmaus, the 12 disciples, the 500, the Apostle Paul, the historical records that record the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfilled prophecy. We've just barely scratched the surface of just a few. Or how about the resurrection of changed lives? He changes lives even today.
Amen.
Amen. Not even that. Why don't they persecute all the other religions? Why don't they persecute everybody else? Why is it they're always persecuting Jesus? Because there's a spiritual battle. Is it not? The spirit of Christ versus the spirit of the Antichrist? Waging war? And if you hear nothing else, and I'll close with this. We like sheep have gone astray. Our sin has separated us from God. We have rebelled against the holy God. We have sinned and fallen short of the God's standards, and the wages of our sin is death. But Jesus lived a sinless life, took our sin upon himself upon the cross, suffered the full wrath of God, took my sin upon himself, the punishment that I deserve, that just penalty of death and hell. He paid my debt of sin that I could be cleansed and forgiven and made new. And he gave his robe of righteousness to us that we could be the righteousness of Christ. He died and was buried and resurrected from the tomb and proclaimed victory
Amen.
Over hell and the grave.
Yeah.
And again, Why would God do all this? For God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still enemies of God, he still said, for God so loved the world. For love. And again, what shall we do? The men asked Peter, what shall we do? I was reminded that even just, 6 months ago, Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And the churches were packed. And we thought there was revival happening. In about 4 weeks, it fizzled out. Because people were now confronted with, what if it was me? What if I died on that day? What if I just walking through a campus just got shot? And they were confronted with death. And they were like, how am I living? Maybe I should change some things. And the churches were packed. I heard of stories of, there was lines down the streets of churches, here and even in Phoenix. And in 4 weeks, it's back to the same. Just like after 9/11, it's back to the same. I assure you, we need repentance. Because sin is not just rebellion toward God and spitting in his face. It's ignoring him. Simply ignoring him is the same as spitting in his face. The occasional Christianity or the occasional churchgoer, you're spitting in his face and saying, it's not important. The most pivotal point in all of history is not important, is what it says, or what they say. So we ought to repent. We ought to trust in Christ for salvation. I love the analogy of the parachute, because you're not just casually trusting in Christ. You are putting, if you put a parachute on because you're going to jump out of a plane, you are buckling it, you're pulling the straps tight, you are ready to jump, right? Because it's the only way that we could be forgiven. We could be washed and clean. And then we will be saved. We'll be born again, changed. He'll give you a new heart and a new mind and a desire for righteousness and truth. And he commands, repent and be baptized. If you're a believer and haven't been baptized, let it be a burning desire in your heart. It is an act of obedience, but it's an act that precedes faith. And also, as we go into this lost world, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in holiness and to be a powerful witness for Christ. I think of this, in closing, I think of this, the hymn, I love to tell the story. Verse 4 says, I love to tell the story. I know you've heard the gospel. It's like I'm preaching to the choir, right? You've heard it so many times, and it's just, but did it get boring? Maybe my delivery, but the story is not boring. For I love to tell the story. For those who know it best, seen hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, I sing a new, new song. 'Twill be the old, old story that I've loved so long. You know, for 2,000 years, we've been preaching the resurrection. But it's still new, right? Let's pray. God Almighty, we come before you. Lord, take your word and burn it upon our hearts. Let us not forget the things, the mighty things that you've done for us. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That you would sacrifice your son upon the cross, that I could be saved, that I could be forgiven and set free. God, what can we say but simply, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We praise you, Jesus. Lord, and I pray that those within the sound of my voice, God, that you would touch hearts and change lives. If there's a need here today, Lord God, I pray that people would do business with God, with whatever it may be, that we would not go out here changed, or that we would not go out unchanged. God, change my heart. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Save those who need to be saved. Convict where there needs to be conviction, O God, with their sin. And for the downhearted, Lord, remind them of your love. Pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close the live stream. God bless you.